Truth unchanged and unchanging. That's what the Bible is. God's eternal and unchangeable revelation to human beings. God's absolute truth. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor at First Congregational Church. Our greatest joy as a church is in worshiping the Holy Triune God in that way which He's commanded in His Word. And in the Bible, the center of the church's worship, the preaching and hearing of God's Word. We see this emphasis in the Acts of the Apostles and in the New Testament epistles written to pastors Timothy and Titus. The Holy Spirit speaks to God's people as the Scriptures are proclaimed, and by His grace enables us to hear and respond to that Word. Well, this morning we'll begin a series of sermons on the Epistle to the Galatians. We're taking a break from our series on Ecclesiastes, but the Lord willing, we'll come back to that Old Testament series after we work our way through Galatians. This series on Galatians was preached some years ago at our church, but its message is timeless. For the Epistle to the Galatians deals with the basic truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, Paul writes this epistle to remind the Galatian congregations. And now Dr. Alan Tomlinson, our senior pastor, will read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and expound these verses to us in his sermon entitled, God's Glorious Gospel.
Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This ends the reading of God's holy word.
We are beginning a series of expository messages on the Epistle to the Galatians. This epistle is exceedingly basic, very, very basic, as far as the Word of God, as far as the Scriptures are concerned. And yet its message is one that's being forgotten or perverted in many evangelical circles of our land, and has long since been rejected by those holding to the various liberal or modernist theologies. It also speaks to the very heart of the issue as far as the current trend in evangelical circles towards playing down the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant faith. This epistle, probably as much and more than any other, directed Martin Luther's thinking and brought him to see that the way of justification taught in his church that he had grown up in, and he was a trained theologian who taught theology and Bible in one of the seminaries, one of the leading seminaries of that church, was contrary to the way of justification taught in this epistle. As a matter of fact, it was partly through preparing a series of seminary lectures on the Epistle to Galatians that Martin Luther became converted to this way of justification by faith, and that brought about the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. As a matter of fact, the false way of justification which the Holy Spirit condemns and rejects in this epistle, has exact parallels with that way of justification still taught in the Catholic Church, and that certain evangelicals are considering the two churches as basically one in their message demonstrates how far from the biblical gospel those evangelicals themselves have fallen. Let us beware, then, or we will find that the blind have led the blind, and both have fallen into the pit of eternal hell, as Christ has warned us. For you see, heaven and hell is precisely the issue in this epistle. I said that Galatians was very basic, and that is because it is dealing with the very question, what is the gospel? How can sinners be saved? It deals with the question, is there any other way other than that taught in the New Testament by which a sinner can be saved? The issue in this epistle is the issue of heaven and hell. The issue here is that of how to be right with the holy God of heaven so that we have eternal life. The issue is one in which to be mistaken is eternal disaster. And it is interesting that what one believes about justification is part of how one is justified, according to the Holy Spirit in this epistle, particularly as we get toward the end of the epistle. After he has laid the foundation of what justification is, he says, if you're trying any other way, you've fallen from grace. There is no justification if in your own thinking this is not the only way that you are being justified. Correct doctrine, then, is essential to salvation. And certain doctrines of God's word in particular are necessary if one is to be justified. For it is justification by faith, and that not just any faith, but the faith which was preached by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe all of this will be clear as we proceed with our look at this epistle. Getting the basics correct is necessary not only for justification of the sinner, though, but for assurance for the believer. How do we know we are saved, if in fact we are saved? By understanding the doctrine of justification correctly and biblically, in its right proportions. That's how we come to one whole level of assurance of our salvation. And the more we understand this doctrine correctly, and we do have to grow in this understanding throughout all of this life, the more certain we become as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ of our eternal salvation and of our justified position before God by His grace in Christ. And so this is an exceedingly important epistle. It deals with an exceedingly important subject. How can a sinner be justified before the holy God of heaven? That is, how can a sinner be viewed by God as righteous, with all his sins pardoned, and pardoned in a just way by a just and holy God? We must all have the answer to this question down pat, or there is every reason to fear for our salvation. And so this morning we look at the introduction to the epistle, which we find here in these five verses we've just read. And the grand subject of the epistle is introduced to us here, God's glorious gospel. Now, we see here, first of all, in verse 1, the source of this gospel, God Almighty Himself. This is why I say it's God's glorious gospel. As we proceed in this chapter, it is obvious that false gospels, or perversions of the gospel, were being taught by teachers who had come into the churches of Galatia after the apostle had started these churches. Paul's gospel, seen in his epistles, Paul says, is God's gospel. It is to be received and maintained as God's gospel, and it will be received and maintained as such in the hearts of those who have a true saving experience of grace. Paul says he is not speaking for Paul. This is not the Jewish legal scholar who had been converted by the power of God's grace and been commissioned by Christ to minister. He is speaking as an apostle. He's not speaking, that's who's writing, but he's writing on behalf of another. As an apostle, it means he's been commissioned as a direct spokesman for Christ. What the apostle formally teaches, what any apostle would formally teach, is the Word of God. What an apostle teaches as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is Bible in the strictest sense of the word. It is God's direct word to us. And we know this to be how the early church understood what it meant to be an apostle, because apostolicity was the deciding factor in which books of the Bible belonged in the New Testament. In the late 200s, the early 300s A.D., there were a number of books that had started being circulating in the Christian churches. And they knew where those books came from, for the most part, at that time. And the deciding factor is which ones were not really God's Word. They might be useful, but they were not God's direct Word. And which ones were to be added to the Old Testament canon that the Christian church had inherited from Israel was determined by whether it was written by an apostle or by an assistant to an apostle. And all 27 of our New Testament books fit that qualification. They have the qualification of apostolicity. This is what it meant to be an apostle, to be a direct spokesman for Christ. If you will study Mark chapter 7, we're not going to do this together this morning, but for those of you who want to study this further, Mark chapter 7, compare it with Acts chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, and what that says there about apostles. I believe that you will find that the apostles had, by definition, to know Christ in the flesh. And there were then no apostles after the first century A.D. To say that there were apostles after the death of the apostle John, the last of the 12 to die, which it takes place in many charismatic circles and is part of the whole definition of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church, I believe is a serious heresy and leads to other heresies. The Protestant faith historically has always believed and taught, based on the text I've mentioned and others, that the only apostle or prophet we have today is the Bible itself. Here is our apostle. Here is our only prophet today. This book, the Word of God. The word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos, meaning one sent by another in a formal or official way. Apostles spoke directly for the Lord Jesus Christ under the inerrant inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's why those who decry the apostles, or the apostle Paul, for instance, today, are decrying the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we say things like, well, that's just what Paul wrote, or that's just what Peter wrote, we're rejecting the Word of God. We're rejecting the Word of the King of Kings, the Word by which we will all be judged, the standard by which we will all be judged on the last day. Paul, as an apostle, did not receive his apostleship, he says, from men or through man, or through a man. That is, no church had made him an apostle, and no other apostle had made him an apostle. Because, again, by definition, only Christ can make an apostle, and that by direct and immediate appointment without intermediaries. You see, that makes an apostle different than what we call a pastor or teacher, what the New Testament calls a pastor teacher, what Pastor Steve and I are. There were human intermediaries in our calling. There is the calling of God's Spirit, and he does so through his Word. He does so through the church. That is why, historically, both Roman Catholic and Protestant circles have been agreed on this, that a man must be ordained by the church. The church must recognize the calling of God upon the men. And so no man can ordain himself. No man can set himself apart. Even Martin Luther, in the beginning of the Protestant Church, had not done that, you know. He had been ordained by the Roman Catholic Church. They had recognized his calling. They had said they had in ordaining him. And so as he began to preach true to that calling, they pushed him out, which is clearly what took place then in that great event we call the Reformation. Only Christ can appoint an apostle, but a deacon or elder or a pastor teacher is called by Christ through the church. You see, then, an apostle is one of whom, as he teaches, he is teaching by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. An apostle, by inspiration of the Spirit, tells the rest of us what the gospel is. Paul, we who preach the Word of God, preach the gospel today, are just repeating. We're just repeating what the Spirit has told the apostles to tell us. The Word of God has come to us through the prophets and the apostles, and Pastor Steve and I, as we stand in the pulpit, or other ministers of the Word today, are not giving you anything new or original if they're being true to their calling. They're being very old-fashioned in that sense. They're giving you a message that is at least 2,000 years old in its completion. That's why one time when a Reformed theologian, I think last century, was accused by some modernist theologians with being, he was put in the category of all other conservative theologians, and what was said was, you add nothing original to the thought of the church as you teach. His response was, thank you. And that was his only response. That was exactly his intention. Now, this is exactly what chapter 1 of and chapter 2 of Galatians is hitting on. The gospel Paul preached, which we find in his New Testament epistles, is God's gospel. Paul was an apostle by, and so his message came from, Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Do you see here the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's seen in the grammar of this sentence that we find here in verse 1. A truly divine job, that of God sending forth his own spokesman, his direct spokesman with his inspired and infallible message of truth, is ascribed to whom? To Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And they are put together with the most simple connective in the Greek language, and we translate with the most simple connective in the English language, and. Now, no Orthodox Jew, if you'll think through what's implied in that, no Orthodox Jew, no Jew who is really serious about his monotheism, who at the same time rejected the Christian teaching, the New Testament teaching of the Holy Trinity, would have felt comfortable with this grammatical construction. B.B. Warfield, in an article, in a lecture he gave one time, zeroed in on this in the New Testament epistles, this putting Christ and the Father together in such a way that unless you believe in Christ's deity would be blasphemous. We have here a necessary implication as to the fact that Christ is God. The deity of Jesus Christ, the reality of his sinless humanity, and the fact that he's the only way of salvation, as he declared very clearly, is all proved from the fact that the Father raised him from the dead. That's what Paul reminds us here as he introduces to us God's glorious gospel. This comes, he says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, never to die again, but to be Lord forever over death and hell. Nothing like that had ever been seen before. It's not being seen now, and it never will be seen again in regard to one person claiming to be God and rising again from the dead on the third day and so proving it. There have been many who have claimed to be God. There have been a number who have claimed to be God and claimed they were going to rise again the third day or some other day. There have been none who have done it and accomplished it except Christ. The source of this gospel, then, is seen to be God. The resurrection proves it. The apostles all affirmed it. And this is what we find in the New Testament, God's glorious gospel. God himself, no other, is the source of this gospel. It's a serious matter, then, to reject this historic, orthodox, biblical faith. For anything else, no matter how much that anything else might talk about God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit or prayer, is a serious rejection of what God himself has said. Anything that takes us away from what God has said, that teaches something other than what God has said in the place of the gospel, is a very serious matter, a matter that affects our very destiny, the destiny of those who believe it, in regard to eternity. We look next at the fellowship of the gospel, verse 2. This verse reminds us that we're not alone in our faith. All who hold to the same biblical faith are our spiritual family through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. All who hold to the same biblical faith are of the same spiritual family because of the adoption that all believers have in Christ by the Spirit, with God now as their Father. Paul says he makes reference to the brethren or the brothers who are with him. The men of the church where he was at represented the entire church as heads of the household. So he says, the brethren with me greet you. And they were greeting the churches of Galatia. Galatia was not a city. It was a region similar to our state here in the United States. There's some debate over which Galatia we're talking about. And I'm not going to go into that whole debate. I'll just summarize it for you in a couple sentences. There's the northern Galatian view and there's the southern Galatian view. The northern Galatian view believes that the area Paul's writing to, where these churches are, that he's using the old use of the word Galatia, an old ethnic title given to a certain region of people of common background. The newer view, which was new and was the newer view in Paul's day, was the Roman use of the word Galatia. And it referred to an actual Roman province, that the Romans had taken that old name Galatia and applied it to this province. There was some overlapping of the old ethnic region and the new Roman province, but it wasn't a complete overlap. And so that's why it's the northern and southern Galatian views. It's immaterial, I believe, as to which is accurate as far as understanding the message of the epistle. This epistle, like the rest of the scriptures, is not tied down to any one location or culture. God would not waste his time giving just a purely temporal message that had no more value than just to a few given individuals who lived one generation in one place. It is a timeless message. I personally lean toward the southern Galatian view for the reasons that those who hold to that view give for that. And you can find a discussion of this, if you're interested in those kind of things, in the Tyndale commentary, or any commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. There were several churches in Galatia. We know that because Paul addresses it to churches, plural. And we see here a formal unity among those churches. There's a formal unity. He's able to write to the churches in Galatia and send one epistle. There is a connectionalism between them, so that the one epistle is regulative for all of them at once and can be sent then to them at once. I'm convinced from the book of Acts and from Galatians itself that there are both Jews and Gentiles in the churches of Jesus Christ in Galatia. And that too is important as we strive to understand what the epistle is teaching. This unity of the churches in a given area, and of churches from one area to another, we have the churches where Paul, the church where Paul is at, sending greetings to these other churches in a different area. We have the churches in that given area looked at as one spiritual fellowship together who can receive one epistle together. This is what is seen throughout the New Testament. It's clear from this epistle, it's clear from the Acts of the Apostles, that it is the truth, the doctrines revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, that is the basis behind this spiritual unity of churches, the spiritual unity of those who truly believe the Word of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe this one gospel that God Himself has given. And so we see that the statement, doctrine divides, is just plain not true to the Scriptures. It is doctrine that unites when we hold to it in a biblical manner. And it is the absence of one faith, the absence of holding together one doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, that results in men and women being split apart, in humanity being fragmented. And I believe that's the message in the Tower of Babel, and I believe it's the message in the event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is the gospel that brings us together, is rejection of the gospel, is rejection of the doctrine, the truth of God, that divides us. And now, verse 3, we look thirdly at the two most important blessings of God's gospel. We have here what is called a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing. And here we see it coming to us, this one, with apostolic power, that is Holy Spirit power to all God's people in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. What's he mean by grace? Grace is God's unmerited love and favor. God's love and acceptance of us in Christ, a love and acceptance we could never deserve as sinners. It is given to the elect for their salvation through the gospel. It creates this grace of God, creates genuine faith in God's chosen people, and so causes us to trust in Christ, to believe the gospel, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to Him by believing His word. It causes us to come to Him as our only Savior and as our Lord. And grace in the Bible is always seen as efficient. That is, it accomplishes what it sets out to do. It uses particular means that it gives, such as the Word of God. It uses faith and repentance, which it gives, but it always accomplishes that which it sets out to do. It is always efficient. Secondly, we have peace. Peace is rightness with God, based on faith, based on grace. And peace leads to a consciousness of being right with God, that is assurance. Having an objectively right relationship with God, being at peace with God, is the only way to build the foundation that's needed if I'm to come to a place of true assurance, to have the peace of God in my soul, knowing that I'm right with God. And then this in turn leads to a reconciliation with others and with oneself. Takes us back again to verse 2, the fellowship of God's glorious gospel, the unity that we find in that gospel. But what is peace? I would define it this way, based on what the scriptures have to say, Old and New Testament, as far as peace. Peace is a position of receiving God's blessings and consciously enjoying them in a holy way. Peace is being in a position, because of grace, to consciously enjoy the blessings of God in a life of holiness. And again, where does grace and peace come from? It comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, again, is seen as God here. This is a Trinitarian matter. This is God's grace, God's peace. And where does it come from? Jesus Christ and his Father. This experience of grace and peace in the gospel is a matter of relationship with the Holy Trinity. And we are reminded then of that great teaching that the Reformers reminded us of, the covenant of redemption, wherein the Son agrees from all eternity to come for the salvation of God's elect people. The Father has planned from all eternity that salvation by sending forth his Son, and the Spirit applies all that the Son does to the lives and the hearts of God's elect. That's the basis, that's the covenant of redemption made between the persons of the Trinity, and it's the basis for the covenant of grace, that covenant God makes with us as he brings us to faith in his Son that is based on grace. Notice here that true biblical religion emphasizes the Father. It emphasizes the Father. Paul makes many references, and so do the other apostles, to God the Father. It emphasizes the Father that in salvation we are coming to the Father. That's what's happening. We're coming to the Father in Christian salvation and gospel salvation. But true biblical religion also emphasizes the Son, that it is in Jesus' name only that this grace is experienced whereby we come to the Father. And so there's almost always this putting together the Father and the Son when reference is made to the gospel or to our salvation. True biblical religion has a tendency to emphasize the Holy Spirit as the one who alone can bring us to Christ. And yet here's the interesting thing. It's with the Spirit that there's a slight difference here. Because you notice this in our two references now to the Father and the Son, that there's not been a direct reference to the Spirit. And that's because it is the Spirit's tendency to stay in the background. Even though he is equal in power, he's equal in his eternity, he's equal in his glory to the Father and the Son, yet we find him in the biblical gospel having a tendency to stay in the background. Why? Because he is the one inspiring the Word of God, which speaks of this great salvation and of this gospel, because it is his function in his commitment in the covenant of redemption with the Father and the Son to stay in the background. To be the one who brings us to the Son and so through the Son to the Father, and yet rarely speaking of himself, not never speaking of himself, but rarely speaking of himself directly. And by the way, this then to me seems to be a rule that we can use to help us evaluate various theologies. Does it concentrate on Christ as the way to the Father? Or there are theologies that concentrate on the Spirit, contrary to the spirit of the gospel we find here in our very text, or others that will concentrate only on the Father and neglect the Son, or those that there's one at least I know of that concentrates only on the Son and neglects the Father and the Spirit. This is a rule to help us evaluate how balanced a presentation of the gospel is. The glory of God's gospel is seen in its source then, which is God, and seen in its effects, which is grace and peace to God's people. Its source is God, its effects spiritual, the spiritual fellowship of all God's people, and a genuine experience of grace and peace. Fourthly, the price of the gospel. Verse 4, the blood of Jesus Christ. The Father had a plan, an eternal determination to redeem sinners from this present evil age. Notice verse 4 says that this gospel is according to the will of our God and Father. The Father had an eternal plan. The Son accomplished this plan. That is, the Son came to redeem sinners from this present evil age. And he did so by carrying out the will of the Father, going through the steps of the plan, which particularly culminated in giving himself for us. That is, in dying for the sins of those whom the Father had determined to save. The gospel cannot be understood biblically apart from faith in the incarnation We have to see that this is God coming to work out His own plan. It cannot be understood biblically apart from faith in atonement and appreciation of what atonement is, of what propitiation is, of what an atoning sacrifice for sin is based on substitution, one dying in place of another. He came to die for our sins, to die in behalf of our sins. And we see in that preposition, in behalf of or for, especially the particular one used in the Greek language that Paul originally used, the whole idea of propitiation and substitution. This is one of three prepositions used in the original language to describe the death of Christ, being in behalf of, or on behalf of, or in place of His people. That is, He is the substitute who takes upon Himself the wrath of God in our place. He makes propitiation, atoning sacrifice, for the sins of His people. How does a given theology understand these matters, then? Or a given presentation of the gospel? How much emphasis is given to them? Because these are the content of the gospel we find here in verse 4. Propitiation, atonement, substitution. Again, Christ coming and giving Himself in behalf of His people. And again, we have guidance here then in regard to how to evaluate various religious claims in the visible church. And again, as I've said, this is the very purpose of the epistle. The false teachers Paul was writing against were wrong in how they dealt with God and the Son. They were wrong in how they dealt with atonement and the cross of Christ. And so he's right from the beginning laying these things down for us in brief, and he's going to go into greater detail in regard to them. This is the only true gospel. What is it then that Christ's death accomplishes? It removes our sins by pardon. All our sins are forgiven. They are forgiven, past, present, and future, though the blood is applied to us progressively. As we confess our present sins, God forgives us. Our future sins, in one sense, are not forgiven yet because they're not committed yet. They will be forgiven as we repent and continue to trust in Christ after their commission. But all of our sins are pardoned by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what delivers or saves us. It delivers us from sin and from the consequences of sin, including damnation. Notice in verse 4 tells us that it delivers us from this present evil age. We as Christians are no longer part of the world. We are part of the church. You will find this contrast in Paul's writings. You'll find it in the Apostle John's writings. You'll find it in Peter. He makes the contrast too, though he uses slightly different language. There are those who are not in Christ. There are those who are. Those who are not in Christ are part of the world system. They are part of this present evil age. We were all born in the midst of that present evil age, in the midst of this fallen system of humanity. And yet, in coming to Christ and being brought to Christ by God's grace, we have been put into a whole different world. We've been put into a whole different system. We've been put into a whole different category. We are part of the church. Age is how the Bible views an entire outlook on life. If you'll study the use of this word age, the original word, using a Strong's or a Young's Concordance, you'll find that an age is how you look at life. If you're part of a given age, you look at life in a certain way. Your life is dictated to by how you're understanding reality. And those who are part of this world's age are those who live for the things of time, who don't understand in an accurate way the things of eternity. They don't understand God's gospel. It's not really part of their thinking in a vital, living way. And so they are part of this fallen, evil age, separated from God in that position. And we who have been saved by the gospel, by the true gospel, are delivered from that outlook. And we are delivered then from that lifestyle that characterizes those who have not been saved by grace. This is a lifelong process of being delivered from the present evil age. And yet if it's not seen to be present within us in some measure fairly quickly, the New Testament warns us not to be deceived about whether we really have faith or not. That is, if there is no change from the old present evil age, if there's no deliverance from it, if we still continue to think and act the way we did before, and that goes on indefinitely, with no even little signs of change, then we're not to be deceived. The apostles tell us many times in their epistles that is not true faith. The faith produced by the Holy Spirit so unites us to Christ that we are being delivered from this present evil age. So the true gospel does not justify us by making us holy, but it does make us holy as a certain consequence or result of justifying us in Christ by grace. Any religion, then, that teaches justification by holiness is not the New Testament gospel. And any religion that teaches justification without holiness is not the New Testament gospel. The New Testament gospel says we are saved without being made holy in ourselves, but through the righteousness of Christ. And then having been saved, we are transformed. We are delivered from this present evil age. God is slowly but surely making us new in our thought and life, so that holiness then comes in as a necessary consequence of truly embracing God's glorious gospel. Is this the gospel you've trusted in? The gospel of Jesus Christ dying for his people to forgive their sin and to deliver them from this present evil age and to deliver them from hell. Is that your only salvation? Is that your only trust, Jesus Christ and his cross? Finally, we have here then the goal of God's gospel, God's eternal glory, verse 5. To whom, referring back to God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting in the Greek language that the way this is worded is, God, to whom be glory and to the ages of the ages. That was the Greek way of saying forever and ever. If they just wanted to say forever, they'd say into the ages. If they really wanted to make it strong, it'd be into the ages of the ages. And the picture is just time going on and on and on and on and on, and the ages rolling around. God be glorified forever. We're looking at God's eternal glory, which comes by means of this gospel, by means of the justification and the salvation from this present evil age, experienced by those who really believe this gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. God eternally glorified, especially in this case, for his omnipotent grace in the salvation of those whom he has chosen in Christ. You ever thought about that? That by the mere fact of you being saved, if you are a true Christian, through this gospel that God alone has brought to pass, just by the mere fact of you being saved, God is eternally glorified and will be eternally glorified by that. What a thing to try to even imagine, that we puny sinners can, by this marvelous display of God's grace, glorify the eternal, almighty, self-sufficient God for all eternity. And this must become and remain our goal in all that we do in our lives, in our homes, and in the church. God's eternal glory. God's eternal glory. Amen, says Paul. It will be. And it's what Paul is saying he wants more than anything else when he says that amen. This is what we should want more than anything else as well. The true biblical gospel then always has God's glory at its center and as its chief and ultimate purpose. And again, this must be part of our evaluation criteria in regard to true worship, true doctrine, true religion. Does it seek first and foremost the glory of the eternal God? Is this glorious gospel of God what you trust in? Is this your religion? Or do you have a false religion? Because there is no other possibility, according to the Epistle of Galatians, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit gave us this gospel through his holy apostle. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as truly God and truly perfect sinless man who died for our sins and in whose death alone we have forgiveness, in whose righteousness alone we are righteous in the eyes of God the Father? If not, my friend, there is no other gospel than God's gospel. There's no other good news that is really good news, according to God, other than God's good news. None of us can be saved any other way. Not one of us can be justified before God any other way than by trusting in this gospel and in this gospel alone, God's gospel. Now, if you have so trusted in this gospel, then the better you appreciate the nature of this gospel, the more you will experience an inner certainty of your own personal salvation in Jesus Christ. Only a consistent and logical study of this book, the Bible, when we take it all together, will result in us embracing the true religion that we have embraced and really understanding what that religion is. But even the most simple Christian can do this, can know this, if he will consistently and logically study the Word of God. We can know what God's gospel is. God has revealed it very clearly. This is a clear book which God has given to us. It is light for our path, as David tells us. A true faith in the gospel is faith and deliverance from this present evil age. Are we living as Christians in such a way and growing in such living as to show that it's the true gospel and a true biblical faith that we confess when we say that we are Christians? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would become more and more clear in our thinking as to what your good news to your church is. Help us to see more and more clearly who your Son is, who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to see more and more clearly what is taking place on the cross as Christ dies in behalf of his people. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the fact that we are saved only by grace, if we are saved at all, and that if we are saved at all, then we are saved in such a way as to be delivered from this present evil age. So, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would see more and more of that deliverance in our own lives, that we would strive after by faith and by the proper use of the means that you've given to us, your word and prayer in the church, that we might strive after seeing more of that transformation that is found only in Christ, that we might prove then, as your word commands us to do, our calling and election. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see that we are not saved by holiness, but we are saved unto holiness, that we might live in such a way as to glorify you. If there is one here at this day, Heavenly Father, who has never really trusted in this true gospel, your gospel, and they are estranged from you due to their sin, I pray, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy you would show them what the gospel is, that this is your word and this alone is your word, and you have spoken this good news about your Son to all mankind through your church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak by the power of your Spirit today, that you would convert, and that you would transform, that you would pardon, that you would give eternal life to all who look to you. Bring the sinner to yourself, we pray. Bring us to you and deliver us from our sins, that we might more and more bring glory and honor to you as your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been Dr. Alan Tomlinson of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Both Pastor Tomlinson and myself, Pastor Stephen Michaud, would be happy to speak with any who are in need of spiritual counsel. We can be contacted at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, telephone 603-424-3133. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us as we worship the Holy Triune God each Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.